This is lecture number 2 on Isaiah chapters 40 to 56, as delivered by Dr. Alan McCrae of Biblical Theological Seminary. Lecture number 2. I wanted to look at chapter 40 with you now. The one thing I think we should keep in mind is that it is very dangerous simply to take one verse of Scripture by itself and try to build a whole teaching solely on that particular verse. Now, there are places in the Bible, like the book of Proverbs, where there are a number of chapters where the verses really stand by themselves, and there is very little discernible relation to the verses nearby. In such a case, naturally, we are entitled to take the verse by itself, but some of them are quite difficult to interpret because of various possibilities of meanings of particular words in any verse taken by itself. And in the case of Proverbs, sometimes the verse doesn't have a context, so we have to figure out what the verse means as it stands. Now, as I said, there are many cases in Scripture where a verse does summarize the meaning of an entire passage. In these places, we find the teaching that we get out of this verse enlarged in the passage, or perhaps given in other places of Scripture, so we're justified in using the verse alone for the meaning that we want. But generally, a verse by itself does not provide a great deal to us unless it relates to other things in Scripture as well. The Scripture is given to us to reveal ideas to us from God. These ideas are put into human words, and there are always various possibilities of interpretation of human words. Now, a verse may very often give us a precise statement of a fact, particularly if it's in a historical narrative in the Bible. Hezekiah, we read, went into the temple. Isaiah brought him a message. There's a particular narrative fact that is given often. But there are many cases, particularly in prophecy, where verses express an emotion or convey a general attitude, which may be very important in connection with the idea that is central in the passage. Now, chapter 40 begins a section that relates to the work of the, quote, anointed one, end quote, or Messiah. Yet, it does not mention Jesus Christ by name. It does not refer to him as the Son of God. It does not refer to him in terms of a virgin birth. Additionally, it does not even mention Babylon. It does not mention the exile. It does not have specific words that would definitely tie this chapter to the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. You can go through this chapter and you can find many relations not explicit, yet definite relations of ideas to the situation that relates to the coming of Christ are there. There are many such references, and there are a number of verses from here quoted in the New Testament. And there are still a larger number of these verses that are used in Handel's Messiah, because there is that impression that this chapter fits so well with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there is much in chapter 40 that fits very well with the return from the exile in Babylon. It is impossible to take the chapter and say we can prove that this chapter is dealing specifically with one of these two subjects, either the coming of Christ or the return from the Babylonian exile. But it is very easy to show that it may be dealing with either one or the other. Now I have made a suggestion, which I think is a good one, that chapter 40 to 56 might be compared to a symphony. In the symphony, there is a progression of thought, just as in a symphony, there is a progression of music. The progress starts with certain definite problems and then deals with various aspects of these problems, and then gives a definite solution to the problems. This progression traces through the passage, but the first chapter can be related to either of these two important aspects, and I repeat them, either the coming of Jesus Christ or return from the exile. Some verses are easily related to one another. For other verses, one doesn't see them quite as related, but one can always see a little relation, at least, in this chapter to either of these two aspects or these two subjects, the Babylonian exile or to the Messiah. So I have hit upon the idea of considering the whole thing like a symphony, with chapter 40 as an overture or prelude to the symphony. That is, the symphony is chapters 40 through 56, and the beginning chapter, Chapter 40 is like the beginning of a symphony which has an overture. That is, chapter 40 strikes the tone for the whole section. It gives, in a way, a general summary of what is to follow. It suggests the emotions rather than the specific events. Taking it that way, chapter 40 could be an introduction to a promise of return from exile, or it could be an introduction to a promise of deliverance from sin through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It strikes the emotions, the central feelings that are related to both of these two aspects. So I'd like to go through the chapter fairly fast with you. First, definitely, from the viewpoint of the relationship to the exile. That is quite a natural way to approach the chapter because of the chapter immediately before it. We have the declaration that the people of Judah are definitely going to be taken off to exile to Babylon. Now, that does not prove that this chapter will deal with the Babylonian exile, but it certainly suggests it as a strong possibility. As the chapter before ended, you had Hezekiah recognizing the fact that God declared that they would be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, in this chapter, we look ahead in our thoughts. We try to understand what is in the minds of the godly people in Israel, those who believe that Isaiah was indeed a true prophet from God, and that when Isaiah said the time will come when they will be taken into exile into Babylon, they knew that that was going to happen, and they felt terrible sorrow and grief looking forward to that event. It wasn't something they simply had to imagine. They knew what it was, because right in their own time, people of the northern kingdom had been taken off into exile to Assyria, and they had seen refugees from that exile and heard stories of how they were being treated and how the people missed their homeland. And so these people, now in Isaiah's time, in Judah, in and around Jerusalem, realized that the same fate awaited them, so they may tend to give way to despair, as we find in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7. So, chapters 40 to 56 is Isaiah's book of comfort. He is speaking to the godly, but is representative of the nation as a whole. Now, the result, of course, that this would give an answer to the emotional needs of the godly people living in Isaiah's day is there. But Isaiah's word could specifically meet the needs of people who lived 150 years later after the Babylonian exile had been in full swing for a time. So you can think of chapter 40, if you wish, as people in Isaiah's time imagining the exile which is to come, because they know it is coming, and you might think about how they would feel about this, or you can think of chapter 40 as addressed to the people 150 years later, who actually are in the midst of the exile land of Israel. So we start with Isaiah 40, chapter 1, and I quote, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." End quote. And this certainly fits very well with the idea of a return from exile. There they are in misery in exile, and they need comfort. It is a hard thing for them to have to go through the exile. But the exile has been finished, and there is a note just barely touched upon that her sin has been paid for. They are there because of their sin. That thought of sin, however, is not stressed much in the first few chapters of this book of comfort, that is, chapters 40 to 56. The theme of the book of this section, the book of comfort, is just that, comfort, not rebuke. There is rebuke, but it's not the main theme. The theme of sin is lightly touched upon to suggest to the people's mind, why are we in exile? If they ask that question, well, you're in exile because of sin. This problem of sin must be dealt with, or there will just be another exile. You can go home as long as you don't sin, but if you do, then you are there temporarily, and you will be in exile again. So we have people here in great grief and suffering, and you don't go to people in that condition and immediately give them a strong rebuke. You introduce rebuke gently and tactfully. Here there's this very gentle touch that Israel's sin has been paid for. Now you might say, here's a summary of the whole section as if it relates to Christ. After all, Christ has paid for the sins of all who put their trust in him. But this theme is just lightly touched on in chapter 40. Now, the expression, quote, double for all her sins, end quote, here we should pause over this expression for a second. Let's read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, and I quote, she, meaning Israel, has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, end quote. Well, that, of course, suggests that God is going to punish far in excess of what they deserve. But that, of course, is a misunderstanding. The, quote, double, end quote, is not twice as much, but it is the equivalent. It is the full payment of what is due. And, of course, that can only be given through Christ on the cross. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read, quote, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, end quote. There is no way to tell whether it should be, quote, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, or, quote, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, end quote. Whether the voice is in the desert or the way to be prepared is in the desert, one cannot prove. After all, both are true, so it is nothing to become excited about. If both are true, you cannot prove one or the other, but both are true. The voice is calling, quote, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, end quote. Here the exiles, way off in Babylon. How are they going to get back? How are they going to break free from Babylonian activity? How are they going to make the long trip across the desert? How are they going to get back to Jerusalem? A voice says, quote, prepare a way in the desert for our God. Make straight a highway in the wilderness for him. End quote. There is to be opened up the way for them to come, the way through which God will bring them. And there are great difficulties in the way. These difficulties are to be ironed out. Quote, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. End quote. This is verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 40. You see, everything thus far, while there's no explicit mention of exile, can fit very easily with the comfort of people in exile by the assurance that God is going to deliver them from it. I quote again, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. End quote. God assures them this is going to happen. There's the power of mighty Babylon. How can little Israel ever escape from this power? How can the Israelites ever get back from exile? How can they make that long trip across the wilderness, way back to the land of Judah? It requires the power of God, and accomplishing all this will be a revelation of God's glory. Now, there's a strange note there. Quote, all mankind together will see it, end quote. Is this sort of an exaggeration? Are all nations going to see that little Israel has escaped from mighty Babylon? And are they all going to think how wonderful this is? Or is there a suggestion that God is going to do something beyond merely the deliverance of Israel from Babylon? Well, one might not notice that by simply reading it, but it is there nonetheless, this suggestion of something beyond the return from the Babylonian exile. The suggestion is that this phrase refers beyond, just like the reference we discussed earlier about sin. But you can see that it's still possibly a slight exaggeration to say that, quote, all mankind, end quote, will see this. So when might suggests, that means all kinds of man, all types of mankind, all kinds of people, that is, and that might be possibly an interpretation. But this phrase can fit the return from exile, and it sounds slightly stronger than you would expect in that connection. That is to say, all mankind will see it together would seem to refer something beyond just the return of Israel from the exile in Babylon. I am at present seeing how this scene can fit in with the return from exile. Then I want to show you how the whole thing can fit in with the coming of Christ. As mentioned before, chapter 40 is an introduction to the symphony. Both themes appear more fully later. But this gives us an introduction to the whole thing and touches the emotions for both themes, and there's very little in chapter 40 that could not apply to both of these themes, that is, return from exile or the coming of Jesus. Chapter 40 can fit with both ways. Right now, though, I want you to see how well it fits with the idea of return from exile from Babylon. We move on in this vein. A voice says, "Cry out," and I say, "What shall I cry?" This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. Look at these people under Babylonian control, the great, powerful Babylonian army holding them in subjection. How can they ever escape? Well, he says, that is Isaiah, quote, "All men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field," end quote. And he's applying this to Babylon, perhaps. Babylon is tremendous in its power in comparison with little Israel. Yes, but God is so great in comparison with Babylon that in comparison with him, everybody is just like grass. Quote, "The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever," end quote. And this is verses 7 and 8 in Isaiah chapter 40. And so we have here the thought brought in. You can be confident that you will be delivered from exile because God is so much greater than any human being. He is so strong in comparison with them that they will all disappear. The Babylonian Empire will someday be nothing but a memory. Its leaders will all die within a few decades, if not sooner. Humanity is like grass, but God is eternal, and God's power is so great, and here God has told you what he's going to do. So, I am taking this passage as referring to the return from the Babylonian exile. That would certainly be what it refers to, wouldn't you think? I don't say it's the only way that you can take this passage, but it certainly makes sense in the light of what we've been reading, in the light of return from the Babylonian exile. Now, the next verse is an interesting one. Quote, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." And this is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Here's a statement that we find out about half the translations rendering it as follows. Quote, "O Zion who brings good tidings, go up on a high mountain. O Jerusalem who brings good tidings, lift up your voice with a shout," end quote. There seems to be quite a difference here. You cannot build a definite conclusion on one or the other translation because both are possible. Now, to the reader in English, it appears strange that both should be possible. How can it be possible that the same Hebrew can mean, quote, "you who bring good tidings to Zion," end quote, or it can mean, quote, "Zion who brings good tidings"? Well, of course, the fact of the matter is that, quote, "bring good tidings to," end quote, all those four words can be expressed in English by the word evangelize. We cannot use that word here in our translation because evangelize has come to have a rather limited use of bringing the good news of deliverance through the gospel. This does not in itself necessarily point to the gospel, that is, this passage in Isaiah, but it does point to good news, and that's what evangelism is all about. It is the bringing of good news. And so, the Hebrew literally is, quote, "the one evangelizing," end quote, and it can be vocative, addressing the one who is evangelizing. You can say, quote, "O you, Zion, who are evangelizing," end quote, or, quote, "you who are evangelizing Zion," end quote. You see, it's a matter of where you put your emphasis. Either is possible as far as the simple statement of the Hebrew words is concerned. That being the case, almost anyone would say it must mean the one who is evangelizing Zion, who is bringing good tidings to Zion. But until recently, most of the translations have taken it as, quote, "Zion who brings good tidings," end quote. And the reason for that is the word evangelizing is in the feminine. And I do not recall any case in the scripture where an angel is addressed with a feminine form. But it is quite common in the scripture for places or nations to be personified as a woman. We say something like, France is building up her army. We wouldn't say France is building up his army. We'd say its army, perhaps, or her army, but not his army. We personify places and nations with the feminine form. So this word, evangelize, these four words that are in Hebrew that I've said mean evangelize, is in the feminine form. Consequently, many say the feminine there strongly suggests that this is the city which is being addressed and told to evangelize rather than being evangelized to. Now, if you take it in connection with Christ, that is certainly a very reasonable interpretation. For God's people, Zion often is a figure for God's people, and Jerusalem certainly here doesn't mean a group of houses. It here refers to the people of Jerusalem, the people who were thought of as God's people. So one could say, quote, God's people, you should evangelize, you should carry out the good news. You've got this wonderful message, bring it out, end quote. The feminine form being used suggests very strongly that this is the way the passage is to be taken. But if you think that this passage refers to the exile, it seems more natural to think of those being addressed as you, as a collective noun of the feminine form. That is, the people who are evangelizing may be seen collectively as a feminine noun, but the people who are being evangelized too might be seen collectively as a feminine noun. So it might be, quote, you who are evangelizing Zion, you are bringing good tidings to Zion. You lift up your voice. You go up to a high mountain. You make it possible that this will be heard all over, that the people who were scattered over the parts of Babylonia will hear the message, that they will learn that God is delivering them. You bring them good tidings. Lift up your voice. Don't keep quiet about it. Make it known. You're not to sneak out of Babylon. You're not going to escape without their knowing you're going. You are going to be able to go, and no one is going to be able to stop you. So lift up your voice, end quote. So it might be saying something like that. Now, when it says, quote, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, end quote, that certainly suggests that it is, quote, say to Zion, end quote, or, quote, say to Jerusalem, end quote. Zion and Jerusalem are the most important towns of Judah. This is natural, then, that if you're saying it to them, say it to Judah also. But that does not rule out it being Jerusalem and Zion who are doing the evangelizing and not being evangelized too, because you can think of them as going to the other towns of Judah and carrying them the message of deliverance from exile, that it has come. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Quote, here is your God. See, the sovereign God comes with power, end quote. How can you escape from Babylonian activity? God can deliver you. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Think of how great his power is compared to the power of the Babylonians, tremendous as that is. Quote, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him, end quote. And then God is going to do this, not by great war, not by a big fight that you are going to be given the strength to defeat the Babylonians and fight your way out. No, God is going to deal gently with you and with love towards you. After all, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young, end quote. You think how wonderful it is that God is going to make it possible that the Israelites get away from this Babylonian activity and that he is going to make the long trip along the desert back to their homeland smooth. And then you may think, yes, that is wonderful to say that God is going to care for his flock like a shepherd. He's going to gather lambs in his arms. He's going to do all this. That's marvelous. But you must still remember this Babylonian force there. It's nice to say God's going to treat you so gently and sweetly and take you this way and that, but think of the force that he's got to meet to do it with. How can he do it so immediately? So your thoughts go back to God's power. He's the one through his power that is going to overwhelm the Babylonian power, and Israel is going to be able to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem and Judah. And how does Isaiah show of God's power? Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, and I'm quoting here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? End quote. And again, that's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. So, you think of the tremendous power of God, so much greater than the power of the Babylonians. You think of God's mightiness, of his creative power. There is more about the creative power of God in these next chapters than in any other section of the Bible, except certain sections of Job. There are more verses here on God's power because it is stressed in these chapters, because it is necessary to assure people who are under that tremendous force of the Babylonians that God is greater. You can't see God, but you can see the Babylonian soldiers all around. You can see their arsenals and their fortresses. You can see their strength. You can see people from many other nations whom they have conquered and are holding in subjection. But God's power, Isaiah says, is far greater than any of this. So he keeps stressing this more than any other section of the Bible, except, as I said, certain parts of Job. Isaiah stresses the tremendous creative power of God. We continue, quote, Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? That's chapter 14 of Isaiah 40. These, of course, are rhetorical questions. Nobody taught the Lord how to create the world. Nobody taught him the path of understanding. But it is expressed as a rhetorical question to show the fact that not only is God's power far beyond that of any human force that could hold them in subjection, his wisdom is far greater, and he's beginning to bring them to the idea of his greatness. In effect, Isaiah is saying, you have not just been the victim of circumstances in having this suffering to go through. You have not gotten into this because there was nothing that happened to you to prevent it. You are here because the great, powerful God has willed for his own reasons that you are in this situation, and he who brought you into the situation can also get you out of it. He has wisdom in all that he does. He has a purpose in all that he does. He has a plan in all that he does. So they are reminded of the great wisdom of God as well as the power of God. You see how these different emotions are touched upon in the symphony, and especially here in the overture to the symphony. The thought of comfort, the thought of definite deliverance from Babylon, the thought of the power of God who did deliver them, the thought of the weakness of all mankind in relation to the power of God, and the thought not only of the power of God, but the wisdom of God as well. These different emotions, these different elements are all touched upon here, all of which can relate to the return of Israel from Babylon. Now, you say when a person is in some great difficulty, some great problem, it is very hard to comfort them. You would talk to them, and you may have to repeat the same ideas over and over in order to get the impression into their mind. And they may say, yes, but then they've got some objection, some difficulty to believe what you're saying. It's very easy for the person on the sidelines to see what ought to be done. But for the person who is himself experiencing difficulty, the problem for that person is very hard to get. Not simply the intellectual apprehension of it, but to get the emotional realization that God is present in whatever is happening, and that God has a plan, that he has a purpose, and that God is so strong that he can and will fulfill this purpose. So we can have these different emotional subjects touched upon in order to drive them into the hearts of people suffering anguish on account of their condition of being in the exile. And so Isaiah says, in effect, you question God's power to do this? Look at these Babylonian forces. Or look at all these other nations greater than ours that are subject to the Babylonian control. We're just small compared to them. They're under Babylonian subjection. And we are too. How can we possibly think that we can go back way across the desert over there to Jerusalem? But notice what the Lord says through Isaiah in verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales in comparison with God. Even the distant great nations of Greece and Rome, which of course they didn't know anything about at the time, but they knew there were lands beyond the sea and great countries over there, even great regions, and occasionally they had some contact with them, even of them, he says, even they are regarded as dust on the balances compared to God. Lebanon, by the way, that whole great mountain of Lebanon with its many trees, we hear in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 16, that even Lebanon would not be sufficient for altar fire. It would not have enough animals, and it would not have enough wood in order to create the burnt offerings necessary to impress God, even if you were going to impress him by making these kinds of offerings. We read again in Isaiah chapter 40, before him the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him, that is by God, as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And here are these people subject to the Babylonians. The Babylonians say, yeah, you have a God, but where is he? What has he ever done? There you are in subjection. There you are in misery. But what does your God look like? Well, nobody's ever seen our God. Our God is a spirit, would be the reply. He does not have a physical form. But then you are in Babylon, and you're a Jew in Babylon, and you see a great procession coming through the streets of Babylon. You see the great idols. The great Babylonians carry these idols, the idols of the Babylonian gods with their sumptuous garments on them and their jewels and the people bowing down before them. You see them come by and you say, that's what their gods are. Look, they seem strong. They've conquered most of the world. What can our God do in comparison to them? We can see these gods. We can't even see our God. But Isaiah answers that question. Why, to whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? What, he says, an idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it? It's something that human beings have made. It's not anything real. These gods that you see in the procession in Babylon are not real. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. And so here's a person who looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. And this is the ridicule that Isaiah has towards idolaters in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20. This is one of the themes we find a great deal of in this section of Isaiah. The people surrounded by idolaters, and they are tempted to say, oh, well, that was just imaginary, that idea of God that you couldn't see in that temple in Zion where we couldn't put up his image and we couldn't see him there either. But look at these great idols here in Babylon that the people are worshiping, and they seem to have had power to conquer most of the world as we know it. Well, the theme of folly of idolatry is stressed perhaps as much in this next few chapters as anywhere in Scripture, as Isaiah tries to disabuse the Jews who are in captivity of the notion that just because they can see the Babylonian gods, and just because Babylon has covered a lot of lands, it doesn't mean that the God of Israel is weak or that the God of Israel isn't able to extract the Jews from their captivity there. And so, proceeding with the theme of impinging upon the Jews in exile of the power of God, Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 22, and I quote, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood since the earth was founded that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and he spreads them out like a tent to live in." End quote. So compared to God's power, the whole earth, the whole sky, everything you can see is small compared to him. He's up above it all. Of course, he's everywhere. But he can be thought of as above it, above everything, looking down on it as a small thing in comparison to his tremendous power. And then in verse 13 of chapter 40 we read, quote, "He," meaning God, "brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing," end quote. Now, verse 23, perhaps the listeners may think of more of as prophecy than as hope, possibly. They perhaps have not known cases yet where God has brought princes to naught. But the prophet declares that that is what God has done in the past, and they have been told about how God defeated Pharaoh, how he brought Pharaoh's power to nothing, and brought the people out safely from him. And so Isaiah is stressing again that particular power of God, and so he says in verse 13, he's the one that brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. And so, if that is the case, he can bring the princes of Babylon to naught, and the people can escape from their exile. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24, we read the following. He brings princes to naught and reduces the ruler of this world to nothing. No sooner they planted, no sooner they're sown, no sooner they take root in the ground, that he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And he's referring to princes. I look back in my life in just this short period that I've been on the earth, and I look back at when the great armies of Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany seemed to be about to sweep over Europe. Instead, he himself was swept away during the First World War. Hardly anybody even remembers that now. But back then, there were people who thought that he might be the Antichrist and counted the number of letters in his name in order to prove that perhaps Kaiser Wilhelm was the Antichrist. There was the Tsar of Russia, a great Tsar, and then he was able to send millions of people out to fight against Germany. These people had no idea about anything that they were fighting for, but they knew they were fighting for their own homeland. A great army from Russia swept down on the Germans, and they kept half the forces of Germany occupied in the 4 years of fighting against them. Now even that Tsar has disappeared. He's nothing but a memory. Then Lenin took over Russia. Today he is revered in Russia and practically forgotten in most of the rest of the world. Stalin for a time was a great force over a tremendous area of the world. Both of these people, Lenin and Stalin, killed millions who are all but forgotten today. Hitler was able to raise an army that seemed as if he would conquer the whole world, and many thought he would. Today he's just a name, just a memory. And so God says through Isaiah that he brings the rulers of this world to nothing. We saw it back in Isaiah's time, and we see it in our time as well. God makes these people seem just like a dream. No sooner are these people planted that he blows on them, and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And so we read again, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? And in verse 25, he asks the question, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? Look at the great stars that are in the heavens. Look at the mighty planets. Who created these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of God's great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator to the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And this is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 27. Do you see how many times Isaiah emphasizes God's understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge, and his purpose in it all? And there's a reason. He gives strength to the weary. The Israelites might be saying to themselves, how are we going to make it all the way across that long desert, back to Jerusalem, back to Judah? How are we ever going to make it? God gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. We read that even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And this is verses 28 to 31. So think of the Israelites starting out to go home again, leaving Babylon, where they were held in exile for 70 years. They start out with enthusiasm and with vigor, and they start to go. They soar on wings like eagles, you might say. They run and are not weary. But yet there's a long, long way, but they will walk and not faint. It does not, in a way, seem anticlimactic that they will run and soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. It seems anticlimactic if you think of a brief distance, but if you think of the long stretch, most of which you can't run, you'll have to walk. The long, tiring walk, but God will give them strength. God will enable them to make it through. God will bring them back safely. The exile will come to an end. So you see how everything in this chapter 40 can be related to the emotions and the situations of those in exile and those suffering under oppression far from their homeland, longing to go back in no possible human way that they can do it. But God says, I'm going to provide a way. I'm going to enable you to go back. I'm going to give you the strength to make the whole journey. I'm going to make it possible that the great hills or the great canyons on the way will not be an obstacle that will hinder the accomplishment of the purpose of delivering you from exile. So you see, every verse in the chapter can be neatly fitted into the idea of assurance to the people in exile that they indeed will be delivered. Yet, there's no specific statement in the verses that we have read that necessarily tie these to that particular theme, to return from exile. It is not a part of the movement of the symphony. It is the introduction to the symphony of chapter 40. As I said, it's an overture, not the symphony itself. It lays down the emotions, the feelings, the general emphases of the symphony. And all these can relate to the return from exile, or they can equally relate to the far greater thing that God will do when he brings us deliverance from the power of sin through the coming of Jesus Christ. We have no doubt of the latter, of course, but I don't think we have any proof that these verses are really relating to that. The fact that the Israelites at the time of Christ had these books, which they considered to have been God's revelation, shows that they must have preserved them. They must have been preserved by them, but just how or by whom, my guess would be that there were quite a number of copies of these books available to different individuals. Here's a student question. Oftentimes we hear the expression that there is only one interpretation of a passage, though there are many applications. Dr. McRae, what are your thoughts on this? This is Dr. McRae's response. Well, I never heard that particular phrase before, and I am a bit skeptical, to tell the truth. I would say that any word in any language is capable of certain breadth of interpretation, but when you put two words together, one word reduces the possible meanings of the other word. When you make a whole sentence, the interpretation of an individual word is reduced even more by its relationship to the context of that particular sentence, and it may be that can only be taken one way in the context of the sentence, but of itself may have more than one meaning. Now, take verse 9 that we looked at before. Quote, O Zion that brings good tidings, go up to the mountains, end quote. Or, you who bring good tidings to Zion, you go up to the mountains, end quote. I don't think there's any way we can tell which of the two translations is correct. Therefore, I would say that there are two interpretations here that are equally possible, and each one of them can fit the general idea of the context. When you have two possible interpretations of a passage, you cannot dogmatically build on one of them, but you can fit in with what you find elsewhere. But I think the statement you made is a little bit too simplified. Now, let me say something, however, about double fulfillment, now that the question has come up, where the question was that there is only one interpretation of a passage, but many applications. When Samuel says to Saul, for example, when you come down the mountain, you are going to meet a group of prophets who will be singing and will pass you there, and somebody's going to come up to you and say, don't worry about your father's donkeys that you've been looking for. They've been found. I'm referring, of course, to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. Well, there is a prediction of a definite thing here, and it was fulfilled. The donkeys were found. I wouldn't say that there is any reason that we have a right to look for another fulfillment. But if somebody says at the beginning of the history of this country, the time will come in which great armies from this country are going to fight in Europe, well, you might say that that really did have a double fulfillment because there were two great world wars in which American forces fought in Europe. But there might not be any way to say that there wouldn't be a third or a fourth or a fifth time when American forces would fight in Europe. So we can have a general statement that can have many fulfillments, such as the one I made about America fighting in Europe, But a specific prediction will only have one specific fulfillment. Joseph's the one in 1 Samuel did. So when you're not sure of what fulfillment something applies to, we might say it's double, maybe apply to both. I think, however, that's very dangerous, and I'm leery of that sort of interpretation where one specific prediction can apply to many fulfillments. Let me give an example of the material we've been working with. Specifically, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 40, which I don't think you can take as a specific statement. There's going to be one coming who is going to prepare the message, prepare the way for Christ. But I think you can take it to say that God is going to send messengers to prepare the way, and John the Baptist says the greatest messenger of God is coming, and John is the one to prepare the way for him. You see, there's very little of specific designation in this chapter. The whole thing fits with return from exile, and the whole thing fits with the coming of Christ. Well, I want to go on. I'd like to get through talking about the coming of Christ and this chapter. I was figuring I could go through the whole thing again, looking at how everything in this chapter applies to the coming of Christ, but I don't think I have the time to do that today. If there are a lot of questions that occur to you whose answers aren't immediately apparent, well, one thing I wanted to bring out was that you can interpret the whole chapter as to returning from exile, and we've done that before. But you have little suggestions here and there in chapter 40. For example, when it says that Israel has received double for all her sins. Here we have a few slight references to sins. We have a few statements that seem to go beyond that this passage is simply talking about the return from exile. And the suggestion is that this chapter is not a specific prediction of one particular thing, but it is the introduction to the symphony. It is the overture, and it's laying the emotions that fit both situations, the emotions that fit the situation immediately before the return from exile, and the emotions that fit the far greater and more important situation that is going to be ahead when the Messiah comes. I don't see this chapter as having specific predictions, not the chapter as a whole. Now, in the chapter, this one phrase is brought out so strongly right there in order to prepare the way for John the Baptist, to show that John the Baptist fulfills that part of the prelude, but it can apply to the general situation as well. See, it's not the specific prediction of which there are many, but it is that it finds its outworking in a general sense in a return from exile, but in the specific theme of John the Baptist in his coming. So what I'm saying is that it is altogether legitimate for us who believe in Christ to apply parts of chapter 40 as showing that God has delivered us from sin and what great blessing he gives us now, what blessings we can look forward to in the future. It is altogether legitimate to apply it that way. But in its immediate application, it is the prelude to the symphony rather than a part of the main section. As a prelude to the symphony, it pictures the immediate situation of return from exile, but it suggests the fact that what the returning from exile was going to do for the people if the sin question isn't dealt with. If you still have the sin question, you're going to have other exiles. Your problem is not going to be solved until the sin question is dealt with by the power of God, which is giving you the wonderful things in return from exile. It is merely suggested as far as the wording of this chapter goes, but God is going to deal with a far greater problem than the exile, the sin that caused the exile in the first place and will cause future exiles if the sin problem is not taken care of. Of course, then, that naturally leads to the basis of your Christian life. So I would say that it is a very proper application in verse 30 to apply it to ourselves and to the sin problem that we have that is taken care of. Now, when you get to the next chapter, you have a specific progress of events, and there it deals more specific with individual situations. But this is the prelude to the symphony. Now, I puzzled this over a long time before I reached this conclusion. But to prove that it's one or the other of these two, the exile or the Messiah, you just can't say. Both themes are there. We cannot be specific and say, yes, this chapter definitely refers only to the return from exile or only to the coming of Christ and his taking care of sin. You can't find anything in it that rules out either one thought or the other, or confirms totally one thought or the other. It brings the emotions and the principal thoughts of both that are needed in this connection. Now, next time, I wish that you would turn in a paper in which you just glance over the next four chapters, Isaiah chapters 41 through 44. Just glance over them and notice whether it is all comfort or whether it is also rebuke for sin. Is there any rebuke for sin in any of these chapters, and how does it fit into the context? I think you can, in less than an hour probably, run through these four chapters with this thought in mind. It will be mostly comfort. It will mostly be themes that we've already been dealing with. So what do you find about sin in these chapters? What do you find about rebuke for sin in these next four chapters? We'll pick this up next time as we discuss these chapters. This is the end of lesson number two, lecture number two, by Alan McCrae on Isaiah chapters 40 through 56.